We are in Revelation chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse number 11. We're reaching the end with when the new heavens and the earth will come. But before that takes place, the Lord needs to return. And so let's read about it today, beginning in verse number 11 of Revelation chapter 19. John writes, he says, "I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes, they are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Let's go to the Lord together and ask for his help. Father, once again, as the new week begins, you have afforded us the joy and the privilege to gather together as your people. And what a joy it truly is to gather with this group of people, this local body of believers. Father, you have been faithful, and we trust that you will remain faithful to minister and to work in the lives of your saints, and we're thankful for the privilege of being involved in one another's lives and to see you work in others' lives and to know with certainty that you're working in our lives. We trust today that as we look into your word, that you would continue that work to bring us into conformity with your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us as we look into this passage of Scripture to look to Christ and to live with the anticipation of your return, as though we really believe that you could return at any moment. Father, help us to understand the fierceness of your wrath and the impending judgment that will come upon the wicked. And in doing so, compel us to be faithful to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that those who have not yet come to know you might be drawn to your Son, and being drawn to your Son, might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us as a church to live in a way that is becoming to the gospel, to live lives as a corporate body, as well as individual members in our community, as holy, set apart people unto God. Help us, Lord, to love you more and more as we learn of the love that you have for us. Help us to live with the anticipation of your return so that Christ might be magnified and that men might be drawn to him. Teach us now, Lord, and accomplish your purpose in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's a good exercise for us to be reminded once again We stepped away from this for a couple of weeks while Kelly and I were gone, and Isaac preached from Mark. It was in Mark, right? Preached from Mark, and then last week we had a couple of missionaries that filled the pulpit, and we were blessed to do that. But we want to be reminded that this book of Revelation was written specifically to seven groups of people in local areas at a given time and in a given place. It was written to seven particular churches in Asia Minor, which is current-day Turkey, modern-day Turkey. So the intent of this letter is the local church. It is, the intent is for the believer. It is for the body of Christ. Now, if we were to go back and to look in the first, the second and the third chapters of this book, we would be reminded that these churches were flawed in many different ways, and yet they were still considered God's people. It was still God's church. They were undergoing much persecution, and they were about to face greater persecution than what they were facing when John wrote this. And so this letter was written with that in mind, and with that in mind, he brings encouragement in the reminder that God will soon return, that Christ will return. That's the whole purpose of this, to give encouragement and to give exhortation, admonition to the church in hope of the blessed, of the blessed coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to do. We want to find hope there. We want to be challenged in our own life to live as though we really believe that he can return at any moment. I've shared with you in the past that when we were growing up, my mom and dad were believers before I came to know the Lord as our Savior, and they're very strict about what we were allowed to do, particularly about music that we could listen to, because rock and roll was being introduced by this crazy guy who rocked his hips and bent his knees and did all those crazy things. And then the Beatles came along and introduced to us good music. And then Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young came a little bit later. And we can go on. All the, sadly, good music's not written anymore in the secular world. But we weren't allowed to have any of that music. And so when Mom and Dad were gone, we enjoyed good music. But there was always a lookout that was in the kitchen. The kitchen window looked out to the driveway, and we could always give a warning, they're home, and boom, all of a sudden the vinyl's off of the, if you don't know what a vinyl is, the record, the LP was taken off of there, put back in the bedrooms, and everything was all nice, and we were praying and having devotions when my mom and dad walked in. Not really, but it really, it was kind of the idea there, and that's what comes to my mind when I think of the return of the Lord. I think we become very careless, and our focus changes when we don't really believe that he could return at any moment. But the urgency, the call to holiness is so vital and so important to the church, in that we are the light in this dark world. And we're to preach a gospel that would show forth Christ so that men and women may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Christ returns, his judgment is fierce, and his judgment is final. And so as we read through these passages in these judgments that we've already talked about, and we see his final judgment and the destruction of mankind and the eternal judgment that follows, we're reminded that heaven and hell are real, and that there is a point of termination. And we, as God's people, have the news that we are to preach that will bring salvation to mankind. Our passage this morning speaks of the Lord's return in judgment and in victory. And this is the end of man's history as we know it. This is the culmination of human history in the sense of what we recognize today. And as we've made our way through these chapters, it seems that this revelation has taken a cyclical pattern so that the Lord's return is presented in layers. It seems that way. For example, when you go back to chapter 14, if you would turn back just a couple of pages, look what he said, what he records for us in verse number 9. These are the judgments that are coming upon the earth, and it gives us a glimpse of, or gives us a particular layer of this judgment that is coming, that is described for us in chapter 19. So in verse number 9, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." So here's the preview of what is going to take place when the Lord returns. Verse 12, he issues a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "I heard the voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Verse 14, "I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then when you get to chapter 16, we're not commenting on these chapters, we've already covered them. I look in chapter 16, verse number 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." We will read about that in chapter 19. The armies will come upon Jerusalem. Verse 13, "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." And then in parentheses, the Lord gives encouragement. "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Verse 16, "They assembled them at the place in the Hebrew that is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." A cataclysmic change in the earth as we know it. Many scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament anticipate this scene. For example, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4 reveals the event in these words: "The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." So according to Zechariah's prophecy, when Christ returns, he will come to that Mount of Olives, the point of his departure, by the way. He will come again, and when he comes, it will be a dramatic entrance, and he will place his foot on the Mount of Olives. The second coming of Christ, likewise, is described in Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 through 31. "As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heavens with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So when the Lord returns, it will be a glorious event which all the world will behold, both believers and unbelievers. And really, as compared to lightning that shines from the east to the west, in other words, it'll illumine the whole earth, or the whole of heaven. And the second coming will be preached, or will be preceded by the sun being darkened and the moon not giving her light, stars falling from heaven, other phenomena not only mentioned in Matthew 24, but vividly revealed in what we've already read in the book of Revelation. And the climax to all these events will be the return of Christ himself in the clouds of heavens with power and great glory, and accompanied by the saints. The final revelation of this event is found in where we are today in Revelation chapter 19. I want to look at this chapter from four different perspectives, or four different points. Judgment according to righteousness, judgment according to the word of God, judgment according to authority, and judgment according to its finality. Let's look first of all at this judgment that is based and that is according to righteousness. Verse 11, "The heavens opened up." Well, we read about this in the book of Matthew and Luke. It describes similar scene at the time of Jesus' baptism. The heavens were opened, and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit of God comes upon him. Jesus predicted to Nathanael that he would see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And then earlier scenes in the book of Revelation, it described a door opened in heaven in chapter 4, the opening of the heavenly sanctuary in chapter 11 and in chapter 15, the departure of the angels from heaven in chapter 10, the sounds that come from heaven in chapter 19 in verse number 1. But the opening of the heaven this time, where we are reading, where John sees, is on a larger scale than any of these others. This opening purposes to reveal the Messiah, not as a lamb, but as a bridegroom, as a warrior king descending to do battle against the beast and his host. In essence, this is the answer to Isaiah's prayer in Isaiah 64, when he said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to the adversaries and to the nations might tremble at your presence." Isaiah, 700 years before the Lord's first coming, prayed with a longing, "Lord, come and avenge your name. Come and show yourself glory in your judgment." But notice that when John sees that the heavens are open, he sees a white horse and one that is sitting upon it named Faithful and True. So at his first coming, we are very familiar with it. At his first coming, he entered into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey. But in the day of his ultimate triumph, he will sit on a white horse. And this white horse is a sign of his coming triumph. It was customary for a triumphant Roman general to parade into the city, the main thoroughfare of Rome, followed by the evidence of his victory in the form of a booty and of captives, of spoils of war. The white horse is the symbol of Christ's triumph over the forces of wickedness in the world. And then the details begin to follow. The name of him and the name of the one that was sitting on the white horse is Faithful and True. Now, all throughout this revelation, we've heard the chorus of heaven praising and worshiping God, especially in these latter chapters, praising and worshiping God's sovereign and perfect judgment upon the wicked. But in this passage that is before us, it is the Son who is seen. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is seen. And his judgment is upon the earth. Is upon the earth because it is based upon his righteousness that was fulfilled in his incarnation. The infinite God-man. The idea of being faithful and true is pretty straightforward. Jesus comes in judgment as the standard by which all things are judged. He, in his incarnation, he, in taking on flesh, remained unwavering, undeterred, in fulfilling all righteousness, even unto death, because of his obedience to the Father. His resurrection affirms the sufficiency of his righteous sacrifice so that by his death and by his resurrection, we too who are in Christ can expect that we too will be resurrected. He alone has shown himself to be faithful, having fulfilled in his incarnation the righteous requirements of the law. So in righteousness, he judges and makes war. In other words, he is the plumb line. He is the plumb line of righteousness, both in his humanity and his deity. I think it's interesting that his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are like a flame of fire, as though to pierce the very souls of men. Interestingly, the statue that depicts human justice in the United States is called Lady Justice. She is depicted with a set of scales typically suspended from one hand upon which she measures the strengths of a case and the opposition. But you notice the Lady Justice is what? She is blindfolded. And why is she blindfolded? She is blindfolded to represent impartiality, which is the ideal that justice should be applied without regard to wealth, power, or other status. So it's blind to a certain position, is blind to certain social status. But when Jesus returns, he returns with his eyes wide open. And like a flame of fire, they will penetrate man's facade and judge according to what is true. There's no hiding from Jesus. There is no hiding from his penetrating eyes of righteous judgment. I often think of Luke's account of the Apostle Peter's denial of Jesus as he stood by the campfire, and the third time a young maiden says, "You are with this man because you're accent. You sound like you're from Galilee. You know this Jesus, don't you? And he cursed the Lord and says, I am not with this man. Do you remember what happens? Luke writes, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Has that ever happened to you? When someone makes eye contact with you and you just feel as though they see your very soul. They see what is going on in you. They don't really, but that's in your mind. And it makes you uncomfortable. Unless it's a mom, then they know. But imagine this Jesus whose eyes, this is metaphorical, it's a picture. He sees what is truth. Jesus didn't look at Peter in judgment as he will when he returns, but this account, I think, gives a sense of this penetrating look of Jesus. During his earthly ministry, Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders was penetrating. Right? We even read about it. We even studied it this morning in our study in the book of John. The things that he spoke and the works that he did exposed the religious leaders for the frauds that they really were. But their response was unlike Peter's. They responded with self-defense, self-righteousness. And this led to anger and hatred, and vitriol. And eventually, his righteous existence moved them to crucify Jesus. But not so when he returns. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 that we know that whatever the law says, who, by the way, is represented in Christ, he is the fulfillment of the law, but whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. The whole world may be held accountable. You get that picture? Every mouth will be stopped. Those of you who have children understand what that means. But it wasn't me, or it was them. And there's always the ideal of blaming, blame shifting. It was them. It wasn't me. I didn't mean it. There's always an excuse. And it's fun to watch it in kids until you realize that it's indicting to your own heart and realize, oh, that's me. There's always an excuse. I wouldn't have done that if they haven't done that first. I wouldn't have done that if this hadn't happened. But not so when the Lord returns. Every mouth will be shut. There will be no defense because there is no defense. Man is guilty of sin. Notice he has many diadems on his head. There are many diadems. Again, this is in light of Jesus' incarnation. As the eternal God, he has never surrendered his sovereign authority over creation. And I know I have stated this in the past. I will continue to state it when we look at this. Jesus, the fall of man did not place Jesus in a position of jeopardy, of wondering if really he has any control. He has never ceased to be the sovereign authority over all creation. But because of the Father's desire to call out a people for his own sake, the rebels who turned against him could have been destroyed altogether. That could have taken place at the beginning of time. But because the Father, from before the foundation of the world, has chosen us in Christ that we would be holy and without blame, he set a people apart for himself. And so he did not destroy mankind, and he has not yet returned because he is continuing to call his people apart from the world to himself. Man, in his sin, dwells in the domain of darkness, following the course of this world system that is governed by the prince of the power of the air, all of which exists under God's sovereign government. It may be represented by the great earthly powers throughout the centuries. We've seen great nations throughout man's history, but they all exist under God and under his sovereignty. But it is from this domain of darkness that God has called out a people for himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his own will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Having set apart his own, we met the bride last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we looked at this passage, that God loves the church, God loves his bride. But having set apart his own, Christ now comes wearing many diadems, not only 10, like the beast, but many diadems, indicating that by his righteousness, he holds authority over the kings and the kingdoms of the world in judgment. Notice the name that he has, that no one knows but himself. Some have suggested that this speaks of his authority. It's interesting how often we find commentaries that try to explain what that name is when it says no one else knows. But it suggests, some have suggested that this speaks of his authority. In the Bible, to name something was to claim authority over it. Adam was given dominion over the earth. And so God instructed Adam to name all of the animals of the earth. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? The different names that he came up with. And not named like Fido or cat, but names, because there was authority. God changed Abram's name to Abraham, Sarai's name to Sarah, Jacob's name to Israel, Saul's name to Paul, all indicating that they belonged to him. But at the very least, the fact that Jesus has a name that no one knows but himself tells us that he stands apart from creation itself and is unknowable except by his own revelation. Look at the judgment according to the word of God. So we had the judgment according to righteousness. Here's the judgment according to the word of God. And we'll move along more rapidly. Verse number 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the word of God. That's very specific to John's writing. We find in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the what? Word. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword. Does that recall any passage of scripture in your mind? The what is sharper than any two-edged sword? The word of God. From his mouth comes a word, or from a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Underline that in your Bible. We'll come back to that next week. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Well, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is called the word of God, and by his word, he judges the earth. And the metaphor of a sharp sword from his mouth really alludes to the word of God. And I think it refers us to Hebrews chapter 4, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Again, this is a righteous judgment in that the word of God is able to divide, is able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So his eyes as a flame of fire, so his word penetrates to the very souls of men. Notice in verse number 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is the blood of his enemies. The blood we see in Isaiah 63. And Isaiah wrote, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." This is Isaiah writing centuries before Jesus came into this world. These are battle clothes that are described that Jesus is wearing. They are bloodstained. And this is not the first battle. Who was it that fought for Israel in the days of Joshua? Who fought the kings of Canaan? Who vanquished all the world powers of the past and all the nations that have fallen? Is the same almighty conqueror who battled sin at the cross, who shed his blood on the cross, who will again be bloodstained, only it won't be his blood. It'll be the blood of his enemies on his battle clothes. Back in chapter 14 in verse 20, we read, "When he treads the winepress, the blood came out from the winepress to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. When Jesus comes back, the slaughter will run for 200 miles north, south, east, and west. There's a finality about this, and we will come back to this next week. We'll touch on this next week. But I want us to consider the seriousness of the matter. We do look forward to the Lord's return. We do long within our hearts for God to come and to set things right. The church in Ukraine is probably even more anticipates probably even more so the Lord's return and to vindicate his righteousness. And we do look forward to that time, but in the meantime, we live in a world that is in desperate need for a Savior. Let's look at a few of the implications very quickly. First of all, Christ will return. The original recipients were received this at least in two ways. First, the Lord will return, therefore live in holiness. Walk as though you really believe the Lord will return, that he could return at any time. I think that is the call on the church today. Live in holiness. You understand clearly that is not a call to live in perfection, but to live in holiness. That is that we are ever clinging to Christ and his righteousness. We are always setting our sights upon him. Second, the original recipients would read it, would receive this revelation, in that the Lord will return, therefore give yourself to faith and patient endurance. Suffering is but for a moment in the scope of eternity. These who were undergoing persecution for their faith and testimony of Christ needed that encouragement, but that this is but a short period of time. The sufferings of this present time that we face, whether it is for the sake of Christ or because we live in a fallen world, it is for a short period of time. Don't get caught up in the glitter of this world. But know that we live for eternity. The second implication we would find is that Christ will return in judgment to avenge the saints. He will return to avenge the saints. We've read that on several occasions in the last few chapters, that he comes and he brings judgment to avenge the saints. That means that you don't need to. You don't need to respond in vengeance to those who mistreat you. That's not your calling. You can wait for God to do that. You can rest in what God will do in justice and in righteousness. Don't trust your own righteousness to know what is right, because it's probably skewed by your own comforts. But you don't have to. Perhaps you have been hurt by a believer. God still is righteous. And he is a loving father. He will deal with those who have offended you, who have hurt you. Allow God to work in those areas. Finally, I have to speak to you. Perhaps you are here today and you are not assured in your own heart and your mind that you will escape God's judgment. If he were to return today, I mean, here's the common question that is asked. Perhaps you've been asked it already. If the Lord were to return right now, would you stand with him in eternity? Would you go into heaven? Are you certain of your eternity? Are you certain that when he brings his judgment, that you will not be the recipient of that judgment? The second question that is asked often is, if he were to ask you, why should I allow you to my heaven, what would your answer be? If your answer is anything other than Jesus Christ and what he has done for me, then your hope is resting on nothing. And I would invite you today, and I know that today was I would invite you to recognize that outside of Christ, you will face the wrath of God and you will reap its consequences for all eternity. You don't need to. Today, you can cry out to him for his mercy. It is not too late. Would you do that right now? Don't wait till we dismiss in prayer. Do it right now. Right where you sit, cry out to God, ask for his mercy, ask for his forgiveness, and ask him to save you. Our Father, we have talked about a subject matter that we long for, we anticipate, and it will be a glorious day. And in that day, we will rejoice in your just judgment upon the wicked. Lord, we long for the day that we will stand in your presence and death and sin will be cast away. And we will be able to serve you and worship you in holiness and in complete and absolute righteousness, because we will have realized the redemption you have provided for us in its fullness. Oh, dear Lord, we long. We long for the day that we can escape our own flesh. We long for the day that you will execute your just and righteous judgment upon the wicked for your glory and for the good of creation. Help us to live with that anticipation of your return. But Lord, by your grace, help us also to live with the urgency to preach Christ and to point people to him that they might be saved from your wrath to come. Thank you for the pleasure. Again, thank you for the pleasure of gathering with the saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.